Father, how we thank you for the movement and operation of your Holy Spirit we felt tonight. The sweet, unabiding presence of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like it, Lord. The ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, I should say. There's nothing like that, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to visit with us again tonight. We ask that you open up your word to us and that you would anoint us to properly expound it, to properly teach it in a way that would please you, Jesus, and bring honor and glory to you. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, last week we left off in this chapter 21, which contains some of the most awe-inspiring, glorious events found in the entirety of the Word of God, because it tells us our future, where we're going to spend eternity, how we're going to spend eternity. You know, again, you get back to it. If we mentioned it on Sunday morning, I mentioned it last Wednesday. Just the very character of God, and that not only did He make a way for us to be saved and to be made right with Him through what Christ did at the cross, that would have been enough. But also, when He comes back for us, He's going to reward us up in heaven for our work for Him here on earth. Then we're going to come back to earth with Him and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. And then after that, we're going to go off into an eternity in the New Jerusalem and live with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, as we made mention last week, they're going to be our neighbors. And let's just go back to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to study some more about this holy city, New Jerusalem, where we're going to dwell throughout all of eternity. And I just want to read the first three verses of chapter 21 for review. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And it's important to remember in that scripture when he says a new heaven and a new earth, the idea in the Greek text is not that God has destroyed the old planet earth. It's just planet earth has gone under a new renovation, the renovation by fire that's spoken of in 2 Peter. John chapter 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And literally what's transpiring there is God is changing His headquarters, His throne room, from heaven to planet earth with us. That in itself is just boggles the mind, but that's exactly what's being described here. So this holy city, New Jerusalem, that God has prepared for us is coming down out of the skies. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying," and this is the voice of God Himself, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." That just makes me want to shout right there. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. Going on, "And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Think of that. We will have access to the presence of God anytime. We do now, but we're in this fleshly, mortal coil right now. There, we'll be in a glorified body. And can you imagine the wonder and the glory of looking at Almighty God throughout all of eternity and living in this wonderful city that He has prepared for us? Wow. That's just so amazing to me. And then verse 4 is where we'll pick up. We covered verses 1, 2, and 3 last week. And before we leave those, let's feel a check of the Holy Spirit. Are there any more questions on verses 1, 2, and 3? Because there will be those who would maybe try to condemn the kind of teaching I'm doing and say, oh, that's just pie in the sky stuff. Well, it's taken directly from the Word of God. Either this Word is true or it isn't. There's no symbolism at all implied here. God is telling us what a glorious future, what a glorious dwelling we're going to have with Him throughout all of eternity. It is literally going to happen. There's no spiritualization here in these Scriptures. There is no allegory to be found in these Scriptures. God is merely showing us the glory that we have if we live for Him now. Any other questions on verses 1, 2, and 3? Well, to make you shout to know, God's going to be your next door neighbor. That's wonderful. Okay, let's go to verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." God Himself shall wipe away all tears. How is God going to do this? Well, of course, this means literally. I mean, God's going to wipe away all tears. That means He's going to destroy all suffering, all pain, and all sorrow. And how will this come about? It'll come about because we'll be in a glorified body. Satan will be bound and have no more influence throughout all of eternity on the affairs of mankind anymore. Sin will be removed completely and totally. And with that complete removal of sin, that includes that the curse of the fall that we have recorded in Genesis chapter 3 is also totally removed. And those horrifying results, do you know every pain, every sorrow, every hurt that you and I feel in this life here and now is a direct result of that fall in the Garden of Eden. Because what we have in verse 4 is what God had originally intended for mankind all along. This is how the Garden of Eden was before Adam and Eve chose to rebel against a holy God. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. There was no suffering. This was God's original intent when He made the planets, when He hung the heavens and the stars, and when He created you and I. He wanted us to live in this kind of environment. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no death. But finally in verse 4, due to God's amazing and miraculous working in the affairs of mankind and His loving kindness toward mankind, He will now wipe away all tears because all effects of the fall of man will now be removed. All of sin's effects will now be removed. That's how God will literally wipe all this away. That's how it will be done, because no more sin of any kind, no more curse of the fall in any capacity. And that's what the latter part of verse 4 is telling us, just that. For the former things are passed away. And the former things here is not really referring to, like, some Bible teachers get the idea this is referring to like planet Earth. And no, planet Earth is never going to be totally done away with. God's going to renovate it. But the former things here means the former life of man and the effects of sin upon man's life. That those former things are all gone now. Think of that. Can you imagine this, saints of God, dwelling with God in this new Jerusalem in a glorified body with no effect whatsoever of sin, no effect whatsoever of Satan, and being next to Almighty God? Whew. I can't wait till I get my address changed. Amen? This is so glorious. But how God will do it. No more effect of sin. The former things are passed away. Verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And again, that word new in the Greek has the same context of the word new in verse 1 of chapter 21. It's new in the sense of that it passes from one form into a greater form. Okay, not that everything is done away with and destroyed and all is made brand new. It's just it's converted into a greater and higher form of life. That's what God is saying here. I make all things new. It's the best way I can describe it to you will be like in our glorified body. We have a body right now, but this one wears out. It gets old. It gets fat when you eat too much ice cream and lay on the beach too long. You know, it wears out on you. But up in heaven, that body will feel no pain. That body will have no sorrow of any kind. And that's just so glorious. And that's what He means. Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And here is the reiteration from God the Father Himself that, John, what I have just shown you, in other words, you can take it to the bank. I said what I meant. And I meant what I said. This is your promise. This is your future. And as long as you hold on to me, nobody can ever take this glorious promise away from you. It is sure. It is set. Everything I've ever said I'll do, I have done. As I have made other promises in your life come to pass, so surely will I make this one come to pass. This is your inheritance, John, and the inheritance of every believer who puts their faith and trust in me and what my Son Christ has done for them at the cross. These words are faithful and true. It's like a double reiteration there from God Himself. Like when the Holy Spirit had John write this, it's like He's really wanting us to get the picture here. It's like God is saying, I really, really mean this. So that again, reinforces the fact that the preceding verses we've studied are absolutely 100% to be taken literally and not allegorically in any fashion. Okay, any questions on any of that? Because if you take any of these allegorically, you destroy one of the greatest promises of God about our future, about our eternal destiny. And they are meant to be taken literally. Okay, let's go on to verse 6. And He said unto me, it is done. There's been 3 times in Scripture where this phrase was used. One you find in Genesis chapter 2. When God had completed making man and the heavens and the earth, after He had restored them, He said there, all is now finished. At the cross, when Jesus hung His head, said, it is finished. It secured our salvation. And now here, as we're about to go into a blissful eternity, God the Father again says, it's finished. It's done now. In other words, everything I had originally intended for them has now been 100% absolutely fully restored unto them. And they'll dwell with me forever now. Glory to God. Glory to God. I don't care what you're going through tonight. Again, that's got to lighten your load a little bit when you think about stuff like this. That's got to make that little shouter deep in your soul jump up and do flip-flops and run aisles. Because God has promised faithfully He will perform these things. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now this fountain of the water of life, here in this sense, it's being referred to as in the here and now. Not in heaven. We know we're going to drink from the water of life in heaven. But what God is saying, I will give it now. And you must drink this water now if you want to inherit this great promise I've just given. And what is the living water? Of course, it's Christ. Christ and what He done on the cross is the source of the living water. And He said, anybody who is thirsty. Now that tells us a whole lot right there. And we're going to see a little bit later on in this chapter where it's predominantly those who are unbelieving or those who are going to be cursed. But here when it says, let whoever's athirst come. That means that a person must be aware of their need for God. They must be aware of their need for a Savior. Otherwise, they don't know they're thirsty. There's a disease that they found in soldiers in World War II that were trapped on some of the islands during battle. Like they'd get trapped there and their boats would get destroyed. And it will occur in anybody. They found it in people who've been trapped for an extended period of time anywhere without food or water. It's called pica. Pica. And what pica causes is the human brain, due to being deprived of food and proper nutrition and water, is that people will start to eat or drink anything. Tree bark, whatever, things that would even kill them. If it looks like it's something edible, they'll pick it up and eat it. So when the Scriptures here tell us that he who is athirst come, it's not only enough for mankind to be aware of his need, okay? Not only to be aware that he has a need, but he must also be aware that only God can fill that need. There's where so many are in the church world today are running into problems. They realize they have a need. You know, that's what Scripture says, that he who's athirst come. They realize, I've got a need. But how you fill that need makes all the difference. Some turn to Dr. Phil. Some turn to Oprah. Some turn to the latest wacky novelty that's going on in the church. They'll turn everywhere but to Christ. And it's not enough just to be thirsty. Let's look what Scripture's telling us here. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Tied directly to verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So what the Lord is talking about in verse 6 is directly tied to verse 7. He that overcometh. How do we overcome? Revelation chapter 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So when you put in proper context what Scripture is telling us here and the message the Holy Spirit is laying forth here, it's yes, you must be aware of your need. But you must further be aware that only Christ can meet that need. He and He alone has the capability to fulfill the problems that so wreak havoc on man's soul. Dr. Phil can't do it. Oh, I'm probably making somebody mad here talking about Dr. Phil. I can't help it. If you watch him, fine. The dude ain't God, though. And I somehow get the idea he thinks he is. He's got the solution for everything. Just ask him. And it ain't going to be too awful long before publicly you're going to see Dr. Phil come up against something that's going to cause him great consternation that Oprah and all his other friends ain't going to be able to help him with. Why? Because that's life. That's how God knows that. That's why he says, let he who is athirst come and drink freely. That's speaking of grace and salvation there. Let him come and drink freely of the water of life. I've got the source of the water of life. I'll give the water of life if you overcome. Going on to verse 7. How do you overcome? Faith in Christ and what he's done for us at the cross. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now look at the latter part of verse 7. This is, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Do you realize the glory of that statement? That means that God the Father, if we place our faith in his Son, God the Father counts us as becoming his sons and his daughters, and he will treat us just like he treats his Son. Yes, hallelujah. Glory to God. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Whew! We've got a great Father. We've got a great Father. Hallelujah. And he'll treat us just like he treats his Son and consider us to be his sons and his daughters. That's glorious. Now, verse 8. But the fearful, and I'm going to read the whole verse here, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The sins that are named here are the same sins, basically, that you find listed as works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses I think it's 12 through 19. Basically the same list of sins. But I want to just pick out a few of them so we can clearly see, hopefully more clearly see, what the Holy Spirit's telling us here. But the fearful. Now, I used to read this before I had a proper understanding of Scripture. Anybody ever been afraid? Okay, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Not a hand raised in here. Boy, I tell you, I'm glad you... Maybe some of y'all ought to get up here and teach. I've been scared before. Are y'all just afraid I'm going to cast you into hell or something, ain't you? But teach it, no. But the fearful. Now, this put in its proper context, if you do a word study on it, really what it pertains to is those who are more fearful of other things than of God. It's not pertaining to like, you know, okay, here's a good illustration. I don't want to overuse my own family too much, but we were privileged. Jim and Joy had some extra tickets to go to Universal Studios down in Orlando, Florida, while we were on vacation. They gave them to us, and we went there for a day. And Austin and Tara had a great time. They rode all kind of rides there. Some of them scared me to death, and they weren't afraid of. I mean, they rode some, like the Spider-Man ride, where it's high-tech, and you wear 3D glasses, and you like go swinging from building to building with Spider-Man. You know, can you picture that in your mind, me swinging building to building with Spider-Man? I know it's an ugly thought, huh? But But in any event, you feel just like you're going wherever Spider-Man goes and he jumps right in the cart with you. It's something else. They were fine through all of this stuff. We rode this Jurassic Park ride where they had these giant dinosaurs that would lean like right down in your face and spit on you. I'm serious. I mean, it was water, you know, but they would open their mouth and just spray you off. You know, it's a gruesome. They loved all this. And then the one thing that I thought would not bother them at all was I didn't even think of it. We got on the Jaws ride. You know, the shark movie. And this thing swims by one side of the boat. And if you've ever been down out of these places, these people make everything real dramatic. You know, at first it's all real peaceful. Oh, look, it's a beautiful day on the ocean. We're going for a wonderful ride, you know, and all of a sudden, dun-dun, dun-dun. You know? And this fin goes by one side of the boat, and then the lady or person running it always, oh my, well, I think we've spotted a shark, so I'll have to get out my gun and we'll be real careful, you know. And then all of a sudden, Austin, he wanted to set on the outside, okay? Tara's on the other, I'm in the middle. They wanted to set to the outside. All of a sudden, on Austin's side of the boat, this giant mechanical shark pokes its head out of the water and opens its mouth about this wide, and Austin loses it. He leaned into my side and screamed the top of his lungs, Daddy! And Tara did the same thing on the other side, and I'm just like, I can't figure out. I'm like, all the things you guys have been through today, and this is scaring you? You know, I couldn't figure it. But in any event, that's not the kind of fear that Scripture's talking about here, which is it's talking about having a greater fear of what man thought versus what God thought. And that fear, that not fearing God and fearing what man thought more than what God thought, is the kind of fear that's being spoken of here. And my, don't we see that kind of fear even in the church today? There's very few, even in the church today, that fear God. I can tell you that because of how they behave in their services and how they behave in their life. There's no fear of God. There's, you know, it's everybody tries to make, oh, God's just my best buddy and we hang out together. Hey, God is cool, man. You know, that's the idea that the modern church is trying to put forth about God. God is, He loves us, but He is holy, He is awesome, and we need to have a reverential fear of Him and His power and His majesty. But that's the kind of fear that's being spoken of here, the fearful. In other words, those who didn't fear me, it was they cared more about what man thought about them than what I thought about them. They feared man more than me, the fearful. And unbelieving. In other words, those who believed everything but the right thing. And that reverts back really to verses 6 and 7. The unbelieving. Those who chose to turn to every other source but to the true water of life. That's unbelief. And the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Now, that's an interesting one. Okay, let me ask you this. How many have you ever told a lie before? Praise God. Oh, man, we're getting sanctified now. Honesty's flowing like a river now. We're getting sanctified. Yeah, unfortunately we have. But the kind of lie that's being referred to here and in its proper context are those who taught a false gospel. Let me tell you something, folks. Now, this is going to trouble some of you, but it's thank God it's this way because we'd all be in trouble if it wasn't. Let me pick somebody who I know is strong enough to withstand this and know where I'm coming from. And he raised his hand. Ron, you know. You watch. God's going to start to use this couple more and more in this church. He's got his hand on them, but in any event, Ron raised his hand a few minutes ago. Didn't you, Ron? I think you did. Okay. Said he'd lied before. Ron, when you told that lie, did you lose your salvation? No, you didn't, did you? Now, you probably felt bad about it. You know, later said, Lord, you know, I went back and repented over it. And that's, but at the point he told that lie, he did not lose his salvation. Why? Because it's all based on grace and faith. Now, this is going to trouble some of us. We sin every day of our lives in some capacity. Now, I know that's going to trouble you. But if we're honest, we do. I'm not saying we live a lifestyle of sin where sin's dominating us. I want to put in proper context what I'm saying. But I'm talking about due to the fall of man, due to us being the imperfect creatures that we are, even when we don't realize that we're doing something that's offensive to God. Hence, the blood of Christ must be at work at us at all times. It must be that way. Okay? But what happens is now when Ron told that lie one time before he knew the Lord, he could lie that way and didn't bother him a bit. Now it bothered him. That's proof the Holy Spirit is there and indwelling him, and that's proof he is saved. Is that he's bothered by that now, and that's proof the Holy Spirit hasn't left him because he's being bothered. But he didn't lose his salvation. Do you follow me on that, everybody? Okay. So when it says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, I used to lie a lot. I'm serious. I mean, I had a real problem with it. Now, I'm just wanting to use myself, and I'm talking about even shortly after I was saved. You know, it was something the Holy Spirit had to break in me because, you know, I had been so used to in my formal life before I knew the Lord, you just do whatever's expedient, you know. It's like situational ethics. Well, if you need to lie right now, it's okay. You just go ahead and do it, and let chips fall where they may, and if you need to tell a bigger lie to cover that one up, go ahead and do it, you know. But that's not the kind of lie that's being referred to here in Scripture. This kind of lie is those who taught men and women and believed a lie are the ones that are going to be damned, along with all this other group of folks at the great white judgment throne. So relax, first of all, when you read this Scripture, because it's referring to basically to all those who rejected Christ. And these are just the manifestations that occurred, that will occur in any life when you reject Jesus Christ. All of these things right here. The flesh dominates, and you'll be a liar, you'll be a whoremonger. You may not be all these things, but you'll be some of them will manifest and will dominate your life until you're born again by the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and starts to give you the power to make changes. That's why, I don't know why I'm on him tonight. Lord, please. But that's what makes somebody like Dr. Phil so popular, is because he promises a way to change without repentance. Same thing a lot of TV preachers do. They promise a power to change. Follow my 10 steps, and you'll have a better life. You know, they put the power emphasis on mankind to make that change. And whereas the Bible teaches us, conclusively, we're powerless to make any real change. In a way that it'll please God anyway, because quick as we plug up one hole, there's going to be another one spring forth somewhere else. Yeah, you might get one thing fixed. You might have enough intestinal fortitude or guts in one area to get one portion of your life that's messed up fixed, but there'll be 10 others that are going to spring loose then. And you know, Dr. Phil's only on 5 days a week, so you're going to be in trouble after so long. You need Christ, is what, you know, and that's the kind of liar, though. I really felt impressed of the Holy Spirit to bring that out. That's the kind of liars that are being referred to here, those who teach a false gospel. And you know, you can get, nobody's theology is 100% perfect. Due to the fall of man, now this Bible is 100% perfect and true. But I'm talking about nobody's theology is 100% correct. And there are some areas that you can get some things really messed up in and still be saved and ready for heaven. Okay? There is. It's like, how many of you have ever heard a teaching like this? I've heard it before. That there was four thieves around the cross. Or three other men, not just two, at the cross of Christ that were crucified with Him. Anybody ever heard that one? I have. I've read some strong evidence to suggest it may be true. But if you teach that there was just two, or if there was three other ones with Christ, it doesn't matter. You follow me on this? All that matters was that cross that was in the middle. It don't matter if there's 20 other ones around Him. Okay, so if you stand and you teach somebody something like, well, I strongly believe there was 4 thieves hanging around Jesus at the cross. Well, that's, you're not going to do any harm to Scripture by teaching, or you're not going to endanger somebody's salvation by teaching something like that. I've also heard this one. I'm being what's the word? Hyperbolic here to really drive home the point. Some people teach that Christ was not even crucified on the top of Mount Calvary, that he was actually crucified at the foot of the hill. That he was led to the base of Mount Calvary. But that's where he was crucified. Anybody ever heard that one before in reading and studying? Does it matter? Does it matter if he was on the top or at the foot of the hill? Absolutely not. What matters is that he was the Son of God. I believe he was on the top of the hill. That's just my personal, from what I can glean from what I've studied. But I have read after some good sound Bible scholars who love the Lord and are sound men who taught that he was not directly on top of the, who believe he was not directly on top of the hill. It was actually on the road going up the hill. But does that matter? No. But here's where the danger lies. When you begin to teach something like, while on the cross, he became a sinner. Oh, 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 oh. Then you've just done away with his perfection. And you've got an imperfect sacrifice on the cross. I took a lot of heat when the Lord was having me address issues like this by some very prominent teachers who still teach and believe this stuff. And you all know who they are. I've named them. Don't need to rename them. But in any event, that's a lie. Those people have just taught a lie. And what does this word say about them? It says they'll have their part in the lake of fire. And heresy, if you'll go to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find that heresy, which is basically teaching a lie, you'll find it's one of the works of the flesh. Now think about that. So what Scripture is telling us here is that basically all those who reject Christ, for whatever reason they reject Him, because they loved, well, the Bible is whoremongering, because they love sex more than God, sorcery, that speaks of drug addiction, because they love drugs more than God, liars, because they loved inuring and enriching themselves more than they love preaching the truth, all those people are going to have their part in the lake of fire. Those are going to be the ones that taught lies that Jesus is going to say to when they come to Him and say, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful works in Your name? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Something to think about it. How are we doing for time? We're doing good. Okay, let's go on to verse 9 now. Any questions about what we've studied there in verses 4 through 8? Okay, verse 9. Now we're going to study about the holy city, New Jerusalem itself. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues. Now you remember that when we talked about the vial judgments that were poured out. This is one of those angels that was holding one of the seven vials. And talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we talked about this a little bit prior. But the bride of Christ is not the church. Again, I know that's been a popular teaching. The church is a part of the bride of Christ. I've tried to emphasize this to you in prior lessons so that when we got to this, hopefully it wouldn't throw anybody too badly. But the bride of Christ, which is basically all those who are going to dwell in this New Jerusalem with God, they are the ones who were redeemed by faith throughout all of history. Okay? Is there any question on that? I'm not saying the church will be a part of the bride. Okay, it's like you have a bride walking down the aisle. She has body parts, okay? The church may be an arm. It's, if you want to look at it that way, it's part of the bride. But the bride still has another arm, another legs, and other body parts, okay? The bride of Christ, those who are going to dwell in the New Jerusalem, will be made up of those saints in the Old Testament that put their faith in God and believed Him for the coming of the Messiah. It'll include the New Testament saints, which are all those of us who look back in faith to Christ and what He did at the cross. It will include those that are saved during the tribulation period, those who pay with their lives for standing by the gospel of Christ during that evil period of time, and those who are saved during the millennial reign of Christ. There will be people that will be saved during the millennial reign. Because they'll come to a saving faith in Christ and what He done at the cross. And as long as there's still a breath of life in men, there is still hope for him to find salvation. All of those classes of people make up the bride of Christ who will dwell in the holy city, New Jerusalem. Does that make sense to everybody? Have I lost anybody or anybody's mind not clear on that? Because I know when I was a kid growing up in the Church of God, it used to scare me, man. And very well-meaning people. I don't mean to make fun of them, but they'd preach, oh, he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. How many of you ever heard that one preached? And it's true. It's true. But usually they would connect that type of preaching with some type of legalism. It'd be these women are wearing these dresses too long or too short. And you can, you know, women can wear dresses too short. I'm not saying that. Or you know, you men, some churches teach against wearing a wristwatch or wearing a short-sleeved shirt. Really? You know, legally. All those of you wearing short-sleeved shirts out there, you ought to be ashamed. He's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle. How many of you ever heard that kind of preaching before? Yeah, yeah. Well, I used to hear that, and man, I'd get real scared because it made you feel like, man, you know, man, if you're not perfect, you ain't going to make it. Very little grace in that kind of preaching, you know. It causes great worry and consternation to you. But really, when you understand Scripture correctly, what makes the bride white and pure and spotless is nothing we do, but what Christ has done because we're washed in His blood when we put our faith in Him. That's what's going to make the bride without spot or wrinkle. Not how long our shirts are, how short our dresses are, how much makeup you wear or don't wear. None of those things will make you holy before God. The Holy Ghost, if you're truly born again, the Holy Ghost will tell you how to dress. He won't let you feel comfortable if you're wearing something inappropriate. And you'll have to change it because He'll stay on your back until you do. You know, so what chance do we have in the church of trying to make somebody holy? That's God's job. Our job is to love them, preach the gospel, tell them the truth, and let the Holy Ghost do His work on them. And He'll do it. He's perfectly able of doing it, and He will do it. But getting back to the thought there, the bride is not only the church, but all encompasses all believers who put their faith in Christ and what He did at the cross at whatever point in time they did it. Looking either for His coming, looking back to what He's done, being saved during the tribulation or even during the millennial reign. They'll be soul saved because there's going to be, again, remember, there's going to be natural bodies that will be ruling over in glorified bodies. Okay? That's the bride of Christ. Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. In other words, the idea here is that Christ being our husbandman in giving Himself, and I brought out this Sunday a little bit about how a Jewish wedding would transpire. And part of that Jewish ceremony was is that the bride or that the bridegroom, the future husband, would pay a price for that bride. Christ, and here again when you see the word the Lamb's wife, again that's another direct reference to Calvary and the cross. The Lamb's wife. In other words, He paid for this bride with the shedding of His blood. And there you have the cross again. In Scripture, the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here clearly we have who the bride of Christ is. The holy city, New Jerusalem. And again, who's going to dwell in this holy city, New Jerusalem? All the redeemed of the Lord. And He showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the source of that light is the Godhead itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And verse 12, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Here, you talk about the government of 12. Here you're going to have the real government of 12. Okay? The 12 tribes of Israel. More than likely, and I believe this to be true, those gates will be set just like how they encamp by tribe in the Old Testament. Four to the north, four to the south, four to the east, four to the west. Or that's 16. I'm sorry, three each way. I'm adding four tribes here. See, but thank God I'm not a liar because I'm not hurting nobody's salvation there. So I'm not teaching heresy to you. But in any event, you know, three going each way. Just like they encamped in the Old Testament. And the light of this city is going to be the very presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Verse 13. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And these gates are some of them, we're going to study in just a minute, are going to be made out of one gigantic pearl. Think of that. Some will be made up of several pearls. Some, the way the Scripture indicates, will be made out of one gigantic pearl. You know, you get the picture of the pearly gates. You know, like it's going to be a gate. That's really not the idea Scripture puts forth. That's something that man came up with. These are going to be whole, large, beautiful pearls that are the gates. They're going to be some of the gates of this city. Now the Scripture goes in to describe the wall that's going to be around the city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's the 12 apostles found in Scripture. There is some dissension on who the 12 is going to be. We know who most of them are going to be, but some argue if Matthias or Paul is going to be that 12th one. Because you remember in Acts chapter 2, they had to decide, they cast lots for somebody to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who had killed himself and betrayed Jesus. And there is nothing to indicate in Scripture that God ever told them to do such a thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but have you? God didn't command them to pick another disciple because this is now this is a little bit of conjecture, if you'll allow me it. God had another disciple coming to take that place that He had selected. They should, I believe, been on their faces before God saying, God, what do You want us to do? But they said, it seemed good to us to cast lots. You know, and the lot fell to Matthias and they named him in. But that's the last mention you ever have of Matthias in Scripture. He's not mentioned anymore at all. Other ones are, but you don't have him mentioned anymore. Just that one time where, and that's what happens. Oh, that's a good lesson for us. This will preach. That's what happens when man makes decisions in the church and sets up apostles without God being the one to do it. You're headed for trouble. But nothing against Matthias. He may very well be one of them. But I believe it's going to be the Apostle Paul. I believe those other 11 guys should have got on their faces. They were about to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And said, let's wait until we hear from God on this, who God selects. And Paul called himself, under the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he said, I'm an apostle born out of due season. So I personally believe it'll be Paul. If you've got any other thoughts on it, feel free to share them right now. Anybody? Okay. But I don't know how we got off on that, but I always found that interesting, though, that God didn't tell them to name a successor. It says it seemed good to them to do that. Never did it say it seemed good to other places. This is good. I need to point this out. Other places in Scripture, when they obeyed the Holy Spirit, you always find it saying what? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit that we did this. When they selected Matthias, they said it seemed good to us to do it. And that's where we get into trouble. Because sometimes what seems good to us ain't always the best thing. We need to find out what seems good to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go on. Enough of that. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what you have here, symbolized by the 12 Jewish tribes and the 12 apostles, is you have both of God's forms of government, of grace, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 tribes of Israel out of the Old Testament, 12 apostles out of the New, covering really the picture that's being put forth. Is the total completion. And 12 is God's number for government in Scripture. That's absolutely correct. But that's all it is. It doesn't mean go out and run the church this way. But here what we're being shown is the completeness of God's system of government. You'll recall when we look back to Revelation chapter 4, what do we have in the very throne room of God? 24 elders. throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Okay, let's go on to verse 15 now and we'll close there. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Well, let's read on. We can't leave that there. Verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And I'm going to leave off at verse 16 there, but what we've just read, why I failed algebra. Really. Now, as you talk about a math problem, you got one right there. But thank God there's great Bible scholars, and I was able to look this up, and all of them are in agreement on this, that a furlong is about 18 inches. What this means is that the holy city, New Jerusalem, is going to be 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. What a city. That means that contained in the city will be over 3,375 cubic miles. You can put a whole bunch of people in space like that. I mean a whole bunch. And give them great places to live. Amen? You follow me on that? You can put a whole bunch of people in a city that size and build them all a mansion. Hallelujah. So we're going to leave off there, but what we have throughout the rest of Revelation 21 is more particulars on this great city that you and I are going to live and dwell in one day with God the Father. We've got a glorious future. Amen? Praise God. Let's stand to our feet and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Don't it bless you to read this stuff? It does me. We don't hear this enough, do we? And when we don't hear it, we become so bogged down in the here and now, don't we? It's so easy to do if we don't get reminded of this stuff. That's why I love studying it. I love teaching it because it reminds us, hey, it ain't over down here. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, how we thank You tonight for the precious promises we have as believers. And Father, help us. Help us to look into Your Word, Lord. For there we find comfort. There we find peace. There we find Your promises, Lord, which cannot fail. As the angel declared unto John, or as You declared, Lord, these promises are faithful and true, meaning they cannot fail. They will come to fruition. Father, bless us with that knowledge tonight. Lord, uphold us tonight with that knowledge to each and every one who's facing a difficult time or a difficult trial in their life tonight. May they know by the power of the Holy Spirit as He gives them the revelation, this too shall pass. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Our future is bright. Our future is secured. Our future is with Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the blessed Holy Spirit dwelling in the New Jerusalem throughout all of eternity. That can't be taken away from us as long as we keep our faith in You, dear Jesus, and what You did for us at the cross. We praise You and thank You for Your precious promises. Go with us now. Give us revival in this church, Lord. I know You've been doing that, Lord, and I thank You for it. Lord, and revival is not always huge crowds. Revival is not always a lot of shouting. Revival is when we realign ourselves to what You want, Father. To where we allow ourselves to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. To where our hearts are turned toward pleasing You more than pleasing others and pleasing ourselves. That's real revival, Father. And You've been doing that here at Christ Chapel. And we just pray and ask You to continue to do it. And we give You all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God, you're dismissed.